Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our final summer session of the summer. Welcome to the Wild Wild West as we... Well done. If you're not aware, this week is Holiday Club here at St Mary's, so we are taking over the set for our summer sessions this evening, hence the different backdrop and the different tables, given they're all involved for Holiday Club as well. But great to see you this evening as we get into our third psalm this summer and have a look at Psalm 63. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll read the psalm for us, and then Rob will help us as we journey through this psalm and see what it means and how it can affect and shape our lives this summer and beyond. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you especially for the Psalms, the Book of Songs in the Bible. Thank you for how we have them today, that as we read them, we get an insight into the psalmist's life. As we read them, we can see Christ. And as we read them, we can let them speak into our lives and shape our lives this summer, and not just this summer, but in the year to come and the years ahead. Please be with us as we look at Psalm 63 together. Please open our eyes to the truths and the joys of this psalm and change our lives as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a look. Let's read Psalm 63, which is on page 579, page 579. Psalm 63. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you, in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Well, thanks very much, Woody, and thank you for getting the backdrop right for this evening to Caroline and the team. So great to have this chance to go through Psalm 63 together, and I'm hoping you're going to help do some of the heavy lifting this evening. So limber up, we're going to have a look through this together. I don't know if this is just me, but if I could start with a confession. The Psalms have often sounded to me a bit repetitive. I hope that's okay to say. Obviously, there's Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Perhaps we know Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the whole book. But I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're reading the Psalms, it can feel like, oh, here's the bit about the enemies. Here's the bit about suffering, here's the bit about praise, and it kind of seems all jumbled together, and it's hard to kind of discern what this psalm's doing and what another psalm's doing and what it means for me. I don't know if that's just me being pretty slow on the uptake, but I guess I'm not the only one. But the thing with the psalms is that they're about, to understand them, we really need to slow down and to reflect on them and to drill down into them. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where one of your favorite artists releases a new album, and you listen to the album, and you think to yourself, I don't really know what that was about, and all the tracks kind of seem jumbled together, but then you listen again, and it gets a bit better, and you listen again, and you listen again, and you listen again, and you can name all the tracks and what each one's doing, and actually that album becomes really familiar. And it's not far different from the Psalms. The Psalms are music, and like music, they follow some basic rules. Okay, they're a lot older than our music, for many of us, I guess. But they follow some basic rules, like music has an intro, it has a chorus, it has a climax or a drop, you might say. And it's the same with the Psalms. The Psalms follow some basic rules. So what I want us to do tonight is to really kind of working through Psalm 63, get those kind of basic rules of a psalm with the idea that actually we don't just understand Psalm 63, but actually whenever we pick up a psalm, that it doesn't seem a jumble of enemies and persecution and all those sorts of things, but actually we can start to see each psalm in its own right and each psalm for what it contributes to the whole book. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Pretty ambitious, I know, but I think you're up for it. I'm certainly up for it. And we're going to look at this Psalm 63, and what I want us to do is give us some basic tools for kind of understanding psalms. They are music, and in some ways they follow the same sets of rules for what we listen to on Spotify and that sort of thing, but in another sense they're a lot older, and they're from a different culture, and so they have different rules. The first thing I want to talk about is parallelism or repetition. The Bible didn't come with a highlighter pen. You couldn't print it off in color. So one of the ways authors emphasized things was to repeat things over and over. And we've said this joke too many times, but the way they emphasize things is to repeat things over and over, It still gets a laugh, doesn't it? Still gets a laugh, so we keep going. And the Psalms do that. But they use something called parallelism, which sounds very impressive, but it basically means two or three lines, or even four lines, do the same thing. So just to give you an example I came up with there, twinkle, twinkle, little star, glimmer, glimmer, small celestial light. Kind of doing the same thing, isn't it? It's describing the little star, but in a slightly different way. Twinkle, twinkle, little star is a bit more poetic. Glimmer, glimmer, small celestial light is less poetic. One's perhaps a bit more scientific. One's obviously from whatever it is, a children's song. They are doing the same thing, and the Psalms do something very similar. They will say often something quite similar, but in a slightly different way. I want to get you to have a look at this for yourself. So Psalm 63, verse 1, I wonder if you could just spot there, verse 1, won't take ages on this, what are the kind of parallels, and not just what are the parallels, but what effect does not just saying it once have on you? So what effect does it have by using parallels? Let's just take a couple of minutes in groups on that, just on verse 1. Great, let's come back together. Hopefully you saw the parallelism there. Verse 1, earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you, my whole being longs for you. Says something fairly similar three times. I'm interested what answer people came up with to the effect it had on you, though. What's the difference between just saying, you're my God, earnestly I seek you, and then moving on? Anyone happy to share? What about this table over here that's right in my line of sight? What effect did having a parallel? It reinforced the point three times, yes. So it makes you feel it. In what way? How does it make you feel it?
You're just seeking, like you said, just seeking is just okay, you just seek something.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Now, when I discovered this, this was a complete game changer for me in terms of, again, I'm pretty slow, but for the Psalms, Psalms have parallels all over them. I mean, I can't think of a Psalm that doesn't. And so whenever we're reading Psalms, we just need to be thinking, actually, when things are being said, they're often said in pairs, or in this case, in triplets. But often, parallels are used to kind of emphasize that point. And you've got to ask the question, what's that bringing to the table? What extra is it adding? A couple of things to say about parallels that are quite useful. First of all, is that we just want to be a bit careful not to push the difference between them. So we've got to take parallels as kind of together. And, you know, for example, if you look over the page, verse 3, there's another parallel there. It says, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. And you might think, well, why does he pick on lips specifically? And we kind of drill down on that. But actually, verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I lift up my hands. And again, we don't want to push those details too hard, but it's kind of given this whole image of lips and hands, the whole being of David lifting his hands up in praise. So we don't want to push the details too hard, but take them together. But it also helps us understand what is being said in the psalm. So you might read a verse and think, my goodness, I don't quite know what that means. So for example, verse 2, I've seen you in the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? What's he talking about there? Well, the next line, I beheld your power and your glory. So you can see there, it's got something to do with seeing God's glory, his power, which in the temple, in the Old Testament covenant, was in the sanctuary. So do you see, using part of the parallel helps you understand the next bit. So parallels are real key to the Psalms, and I hope that's just very helpful at unlocking the Psalms as we go through. The second tool in our toolkit is this idea of imagery. Imagery, we often are used to reading very fast. We read on screens, we flick through articles, and so our whole way of reading often is to get through as much information as possible, as quickly as possible. But poetry works differently. Poetry forces you to slow down and to think about the images used. So very famously, the Lord's my shepherd. It's very easy to kind of move on from that. But actually, the Lord, the God who made everything, the God who calls himself the Lord, the covenant God, is my, me, shepherd. What do shepherds do? They tend to sheep. They care. So just by slowing down on that imagery, it brings out something that we often miss when we're reading very quickly in our day and age. And we've got to ask the question, not just kind of what's the image, but how's Scripture using the image? So if we think shepherd, I don't know about you, but an image comes into my head of someone probably in Norfolk or Suffolk with a crook walking around in the cold, shouting at a sheepdog to kind of round up sheep. But I guess in the ancient world, shepherding was very different. I'm not an expert in that. But shepherds would walk around with their flock all day, sleep with them all night, fight off lions and that sort of thing. So the Bible sense of shepherd is very different. Now, rather than just hearing from me, I wonder if we could go back into this psalm and look at verse 1 and just see what images are used. And then as we slow down on those images, what is it that they bring that we would otherwise miss? So let's take a couple of minutes of that and look at the images. Great. Anyone happy to share what image we saw? Main image. What about this table over here?
A desert.
Desert, yeah. Well done. What about the desert? Anyone else notice anything else?
Thirsty.
Thirsty, yes.
Water.
Water, yeah, yeah.
We're thirsting for God, so he is our water.
Yeah, yeah.
Life image that Jesus
showed us as well. Yeah. So, yeah, I've got my water bottle. We've all got water on the tables. We're used to pulling a tap and water comes out. I guess all of us have been thirsty at one stage. We've run out of water on a walk. It's been hot. We've got back, and that taste of water, which tastes so boring most of the time, but when you're thirsty, it just hits the back of your throat, and just everything is all right again, especially if it's cold on a hot day. I guess David's going one further, because as you said, he's in the desert. Yeah, I had to walk over there to get the water, but imagine we're in the middle of a desert, we can't get water. Seeing a water source is life-giving, isn't it? And do you see, David could have said, Lord, I seek after you, And I guess that would get across some of the meaning, wouldn't it? But actually, he says, I thirst for you. I am in a land where there's no water. And that same satisfaction that would come from putting water on your lips when they're parched and dry and you think you're going to die, well, actually, he says, that's how he feels about the Lord. You see, the imagery, and this is all over the Psalms, obviously, it really opens up the Psalms as we slow down and think, actually, how's that image being used? So that's parallelism, that's imagery. What about the title? I'm glad Rupert apparently said this a couple of weeks ago. I wasn't here, but I've heard good things. And one of the good things I heard was that Rupert told us to read the title of the psalm. I'm not sure he's the first person to tell us that, but yes, we read the title of the psalm. So the psalm, did Woody not do it?
He didn't read it out.
Goodness. Well, he wasn't here a couple of weeks ago, so he wouldn't have. Thank you, Woody. Thanks for not drawing attention to that as well. Yes. So the psalm always starts with verse, well, it doesn't always start, but pretty much most of the psalms start with verse zero. So that's not put in by the translators. The Psalm 63 is, but actually where it says a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah, that is actually part of the inspired text as much as the rest of the psalm. And so it should be read publicly, but it also often brings insight into what we're reading in the psalm. So what does he say? Well, it says when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, in the desert of Judah, we have to kind of do a bit of research on that. What's he talking about? David kind of had to flee Saul. But actually, I think there's a case to say, actually, this is more when he is king and his son Absalom plots against him. I don't know if you know much of that story, but his son's in the north, Absalom. And basically, when people come to settle disputes, Absalom kind of gets up early and he intercepts them and basically kind of makes a case for him being king. It's kind of a bit like the Godfather. He kind of sorts out people's disputes, builds up a bit of a power base, and then eventually plots to declare himself as king in the north and to come south and drive out David. So here I've put a couple of quotes on your handouts. Here's a little quote from from 2 Samuel 7, 15. Absalom behaved this way towards all the Israelites who became to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee." And David goes out weeping with all the people weeping. He has to send the Ark of the Covenant off. And he goes out into the desert of Judah in exile. Now, by understanding that, deserts are hot, and we often think they're hot and kind of arid places and places of death, and that's true. But just think for a moment how David's feeling. He's just been installed as king after a long struggle with Saul. Things have been established in his kingdom. It's the high point of Israel. And his own son plots against him. And his own son drives him out in exile. Imagine how he'd be feeling, not just physically, but feeling about God. What's God up to? God's established me as king. He's chosen me. He's made promises to me. And yet my own son has conspired against me and seems successful. And so you can imagine all those sorts of questions buzzing around in David's head, can't you? And they're questions that we would miss if we missed the title, because we assume we wouldn't know why he's in the desert. And so actually looking at the title really brings depth and meaning to the psalm. So I wonder if we could... no, I haven't got anything for you to do that. That's just spoon-fed to you. Why have I done that? Yes. So that's the kind of idea of the title. But I want us to look at this final theological truth, final tool before we go to the break, which is to try and work out what the theological truth is. What's the idea about God's character in the psalm? So looking at parallels, looking at images, looking at the title, but here's the other one. What is it the psalm picks out, particularly about God's character, that drives the whole psalm? So just like the battery pack in your phone powers everything, or the battery pack in your car, if you've got one of those, where is the battery pack? Where's the power in this psalm? I'm going to help you a bit with that, but because I think it comes in verse 3. And the reason I say that is because we get this word because, verse 3, which explains why David thirsts in the way he does after God. And I wonder if we can go into groups again and just think, how does verse 3 explain that longing? So how does verse 3, that theological battery pack, explain David's longing? Let's take a couple of minutes on that before we break. Hopefully you've seen, haven't you, the statement there, the theological battery pack, verse 3, because your love, God's love, is better than life. Why is David longing for what he's longing for God? Well, because his love, God's love, is better than life. And just think how profound that statement is. David's in the desert, presumably without water, thirsting. The one thing I can imagine would be on his mind would be where the next H2O is going to come from. And not only that, David's on the run. He's under threat. He's been driven out of his kingdom. Doesn't know what the future holds. You can imagine him saying, God, I thirst after water. Please give me water. Or, God, I thirst for vengeance. Please give me vengeance on my enemies. Please restore me. But what does he go to? He goes to God. Because he knows that more than water, even in the desert, God's love is more refreshing, more important even than his own life. So a huge thing for him to say, I can go without water. I mean, if someone hid my bottle, I could probably go a few hours without it, maybe even make it to tomorrow morning, maybe even the evening, 24 hours, I guess. David says that actually that thirsting is subordinate to the thirsting that we need from God. And I guess as we look out at the rest of Scripture, we see that, don't we? That actually we're told that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. But it's not just God's love in the sense of God's kind of disposition towards me, but actually the word love there, it's a word that you may already know, is the word hesed, which describes God's covenant commitment to his people. So he doesn't just love in a sense of, you might say, I love chips or I love playing football or that sort of thing. He's committed himself like a wedding service to say, till death do us part, I love you and I'm there for you. And David says that love is more important than H2O in the desert. That love is more important than his enemies being conquered. I guess as we find ourselves in the desert, as we all will do, actually that's something we need to remember, isn't it? All of us will feel like David at some point. He's an ordinary believer in some sense. Perhaps we're not driven out of our kingdom, I get that. But in some senses, we will be asking, Lord, what are you doing? Why am I here? Why have you made this decision? And I guess when we face those sort of things, we're tempted to lurch to every kind of solution to solve it. If it's a problem with my health, I look for medicine. If it's a problem with my job, I look for a new job. If it's a problem with relationships, I find a new relationships. Or if it's a problem with my sin, I try and kind of cover my sin with shame and guilt. We try to look for all these sorts of solutions. And of course, some of them have their place. But actually, if we don't get that God's love is there and it's the most important thing, well, actually, we're not going to understand what really matters. And so this psalm already in these verses 1 to 3, and we will go a bit quicker later on just to reassure you, but in these first three verses, we can already see actually a profound truth that David's driving home, which is that God's love is more important than anything, even life itself. We will break in a moment, but I wonder if we could just take a couple of moments just to ask those questions over the page. Do we believe that God's love is better than life? And then by looking at David, how does that help me see that his love is better than life? Let's take a couple of moments on that. Okay, let's come back together. I think we need that on a Sunday morning.
It's great.
It's good. Great, welcome back. Thank you to the team for serving us so well and quenching our thirst and helping us understand the psalm more deeply by some physical illustrations. So thank you. We're going to dive back in. I'm going to lead us in prayer though, so let's pray. Because your love is better than life. Our Father in heaven, we confess that so often this is not our prayer. We do pray, Father, that by understanding more of this psalm this evening, that you would help us to confess with David that your love is better than life. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first half, we looked in the psalm in a bit more detail. I gave you four tools to use, so parallels, imagery, titles, and theological batteries or theological truths. But in the second session, we're trying to think through, how do I apply this? Now, again, I don't know if you've ever had this experience with the Psalms, but some of it makes sense, some of it you can kind of get behind, but then you read verses, things like verse 9, those who want to kill me will be destroyed, they will go down to the depth of the earth, they will be given over to the sword to become food for jackals. Now, I don't know about you, but I then struggle to kind of identify with David. Don't get me wrong, people rub me up the wrong way, but I don't think I've ever thought I want them to be given over to the sword for food for jackals. That's not something even I've thought. And so what can kind of happen when we're reading these psalms is they feel a little bit more alien to us and a little bit more difficult to pray through for ourselves. So what we're going to try and do in a second session is to think through, how do I take what David says here and actually carry that through into something that applies to me in 2026 in Basingstoke? And what do I do with this? Now, to help us with this, we're going to focus on the second half a little bit, and we're going to focus on a second theological truth. I wonder if you could take these questions at the beginning of part two there. I'll give you a verse for this. Verse 6, what's keeping David up at night? And then how does that help him in his situation? So let's take a couple of minutes on that. Spot what's keeping him up at night, and then how that's helping him in his situation. Okay, let's come back together. Give us a shout. Who's happy to share? It's a bit of a cheekily worded question, and you'll see why in a moment. But what's keeping David up at night? Anyone want to share? Now, everyone was speaking a moment ago. Duncan, your table looks very talkative. We're all friends. Come on. Yes, well done. I was hoping you'd get it wrong, but well done. yes, the answer's God, isn't it? So you might expect the desert to be keeping him up, all the threats there, his thirst, his enemies, what God's doing. But actually, what's keeping him up, or what he's thinking through as he goes through the night, is God himself. Anyone want to push that a bit further? What is it about God himself that he's thinking on?
God always declares that he can come near to those who seek him.
Mm.
So he is probably reassured when he's thinking about God's presence is with him.
Yeah. And anyone spot how that's described? Verse 7.
The helper.
The helper, yes. Now again, you notice the because there, it's explaining something. I think this is the kind of other big theological battery in the psalm. Because your love is better than life, and because you are my help. Now, the trouble is, we hear the word help, and it sounds a little bit weak, doesn't it? I say to my kids, we help daddy with the shopping. And I've got to be honest, don't tell them this, but they're not a huge help. The stuff goes in the wrong place. I find frozen fish in the cupboard. That sort of thing. Or we might say, can you give me some help kind of moving house? And someone can be fairly useful, but we might get on with it ourselves, but it's an extra pair of hands. That's the kind of idea of the English word help. But actually, the word help in Scripture is much stronger, or can often be much stronger. So I guess we wouldn't quite say this, but it's help in the way that a surgeon might perform an operation to save our lives. That's sort of help. Or the American forces come in on D-Day to help liberate Europe. It's that sort of help often used. And David says that God is his help. He's his help, not help with the shopping, not just, I'll do this anyway, but you'll be an extra pair of hands, but actually kind of D-Day sort of help. I can't do this without you. And actually, because of that, he doesn't fear his enemies in the same way. He knows, verse 9, that those who want to kill me be destroyed. They'll be sent to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword. Because God is his help, whatever comes his way, well, actually, he needs not fear. So notice that. He's not, you know, I guess we all do this. We've all had sleepless nights, haven't we? Anxious about what's coming down the line, or what we've said to someone, or what might happen in a certain couple of days or couple of weeks. But actually, that's not what's keeping David up. He's meditating, he's reflecting on the fact that God is his help. But what do we do with that? Because it's all very well, isn't it, saying, thank you, Lord, you're my help. But then it gets all a bit awkward, doesn't it, when we get to verse 9. Those who want to kill me, I'm not sure anyone wants to kill me. I'm not sure I feel comfortable saying that they should go to the depths of the earth. What do we do with that? Well, what I want us to do is to think, and Rupert introduced us to this a couple of weeks ago, but we're to take the theological truth, and I want us to ask, to kind of broaden the lens a bit, to come out of the psalm and think through, how does this then apply in the New Testament and to Jesus? So often, the Psalms, I think it's fair to say, is the most quoted book in the New Testament. The Psalms are everywhere. And so chances are that a psalm will be quoted in the New Testament, and it's worth following the link to where it's quoted. Now, a lot of Bibles help us with this because they have little footnotes. I don't think the NIV helps us with this on this particular edition. But as we know our Bibles more and more, we get more familiar with where these ideas come up. So I've given you an example there in Hebrews, have I given you that? Where it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. It's the same words that David uses in his circumstance. It's incredible, isn't it? To think the God who is keeping the universe going right now, causing all the nuclear reactions in the sun, keeping all the planets in orbit, is actually your helper, your personal helper. And actually, in the letter to the Hebrews, he's applying that to money, but I guess it's more broadly than that. We don't have to worry about provision. Why? Because God is our personal help. He's there. He cares for us. He is our helper. And so actually, as we look at the New Testament, I think we can pray this with David. Yes, we're not driven out of our kingdom. Yes, we not necessarily have people plotting to kill us, but actually, God is still our helper. He cares. He sees. And not only that, when we find ourselves like David in the desert, spiritually, perhaps burdened by our sin, perhaps stuffing up for the 15th or whatever time, perhaps facing illness, perhaps facing an uncertain future, well, actually, we know God is our helper. And whatever we face, we know that he is with us, and we need not fear. So I wonder if we could just pause for a couple of moments and just start to think that through for ourselves. So let's turn into groups and ask that question. How does knowing God is my help change my perspective on hardship? So let's take that in groups. Great, let's come back together. Wonderful, isn't it, to see the Lord is my help in the context of being content in every circumstance. He is my help. But the Psalms can be read through two different lenses. So often David is speaking as an ordinary believer in the Lord, and we've applied it in that way. Hebrews, I think, says that actually David understood that God is his help, and here's how it applies to you, church, as believers, that God is your help as well. So that's often one way to cut a psalm. But actually, there's another way, and Rupert alluded to this a couple of weeks ago if you were here, which is that actually these psalms point us to Jesus as much as ourselves. And that changes the way we view this psalm, because we're not just viewing it as a Christian like David or a believer like David, but we're also got to ask the question, how's this fulfilled in Christ? So we're going to just draw a straight line to me and go, David believed this about God, therefore I'm to believe this about God. But actually, what is it that Jesus did with this psalm, and what can I understand from him? See, David is a believer, first and foremost. He thirsts for God. He understands that he needs God's love more than water, even in the desert. But he's also showing for us why it matters that God's anointed king seeks after the Lord. We often miss this, but actually the king and the nation's success was wrapped up in what the king did and how he sought the Lord. I guess we tend to think very individually, don't we? But there are times in history where actually our collective identity matters. So if you're British, you'll know that in 1939, Neville Chamberlain declared war on another nation. And it didn't matter whether you were young or old, male, female, whatever, in the nation, you were wrapped up in that decision by Neville Chamberlain to go to war. Perhaps more positively, in the World Cup, I hope this isn't too soon, we were all wrapped up, weren't we, when we watched, if you're English, England versus Mexico, we're wrapped up in the success of those 11 players in a way we weren't on the pitch, but we talk about it as we did that. And in a similar way, actually, when David seeks after the Lord, when he's firing on all cylinders spiritually, actually, that benefits everyone in his nation. And that helps us because, actually, as we read this psalm, I don't know if this is just me, but as you read the psalm, I ask myself the question, do I really praise God like this? I thirst after a lot of things in this world. I'm not sure I always thirst after the Lord to this degree. Or I'm not sure I can always be convinced that God's love is better than life. I know it in my head. Very rarely is it in my heart or in my actions. And actually, I'm told, of course, that the Lord is my help, but actually, how often do I get flustered when the resources aren't there or circumstances aren't going my way? How often do I kind of forget that? So actually, this psalm, it does encourage me to do the right thing as a believer like David, but actually, this psalm shows up for me my failure to do what David did. I don't praise like he did. I don't seek after the Lord like he did. I want to, but I don't. But actually, as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see the King who does. It's remarkable, isn't it? As Jesus went out to the desert, he hungered for 40 days and 40 nights. We read in Luke that the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And what did Jesus say? "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." See, he knew what it was to crave God's love and rely on God's provision more than even his life. Jesus prayed in the garden, "If there is another way, please, Lord, but he knew that it was God's will, not his own. He loved God's love more than his own life, even going to the cross. David says, verse 8, I cling to you, but I don't cling to the Lord in the way that I should, but Jesus did. Even when people wanted to destroy him, to kill him, he literally went to the depths of the earth for them. He didn't curse his enemies, he blessed them. He died for them. See, our King, King Jesus, lives this psalm in a way that you and me can't. And so, yes, we read the psalm as a model believer, as encouraging us to desire the Lord, to lift up our hearts to him, to remember that he's our help. But of course we fail. But we have a King that we're wrapped up in Jesus, who has done this for us. Of course, it doesn't mean we don't desire the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from what it means to trust him for help. Of course, Hebrews shows us that. But we rejoice because we're aligned in Jesus, and he craved the Lord in a way that we can't. In fact, verse 11 is quite interesting because it says, but the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him. In fact, that by God after swear, it could go either way. It just says him in the original. So it could be, but the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by the king will glory in him. They've put by God, but it could be the king. And I think that makes sense because the king and my identity in him is so wrapped up with God's blessing for this world. And so this psalm isn't there just to say, come on, guys, crave the Lord, thirst to him, kind of be satisfied in him, trust that he's your helper. That's all true, of course. But actually, it's there, verse 11, I think, to show us that as we swear, as we cast our allegiance onto Jesus, that actually because he's obeyed where we haven't, then actually we can glory in God. And so actually, looking at Jesus and looking at the way he lived this psalm actually gives me great confidence. And actually, because of that, I can follow in a very small way what David does by coming to the Lord. So I wonder if we could take that question there at the end. How does knowing Jesus live this psalm help me glory in him? So let's take that in groups for a couple of moments. So hopefully that's given us a bit of an insight into not only Psalm 63, but actually when we pick up any psalms, and I hope we do, I try and read at least one a day and think on it, that we've got a basic toolkit to do so. So we've got the parallel tool, why things are said more than once. We've got the imagery slowing down, thinking, what's that doing? We've got the title, verse zero. We need to read that and think through what the significance is. And then looking for these key battery packs, the theological truths that are driving the psalm. What's the characteristic of God and how's that helping me? But then also asking those two questions as we come out, how's this helped me as a believer? But most of all, how's this point to Jesus? And as someone was saying on this table down here, as we look at how Jesus sang this psalm and lived this psalm, literally loving God's love more than his own life, actually, I can join Jesus and sing that, knowing that all his benefits are mine. And so hopefully that helps us as we go through the Psalms, that these bits about enemies and all sorts, they're not sort of awkward or complicated bits, but actually they really help me understand how this points to Jesus and therefore helps me as a believer in him. So that's Psalm 63. What I love us to do is move to pray for one another. But before we do that, I've just got a couple of questions at the bottom there. I wonder if we could just take a couple of minutes on our own. One thing I've discovered about the Lord. So rather than lots of questions, what's the one thing I've discovered this evening that I'm going to take away? And then one thing I want to pray for. Let's take a couple of moments to do that for ourselves before I introduce prayer.
Let me pray for us as we stand. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Father God, we thank you and praise you for these wonderful truths. We thank you and praise you for how Jesus shows us how he depended on your love and your help throughout his life. And so we pray that you might help us in every situation we find ourselves in to be longing for you more than life itself and to be depending on your help in all situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.